We're going to talk about our God tonight.
Amen.
Amen. What an awesome presence of God already tonight. Amen. Matthew chapter 16, some familiar verses. In verse number 13, it says, when Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now he knew who he was, right? Amen. And they said, well, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, and maybe one of the prophets. But he said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, or this revelation that you just received, Peter, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Amen. God built something to go against the enemy. And you're standing in it tonight. And you're a part of it tonight. It's because of the revelation of who we know, who our God really is. He built his church upon that revelation, and he gave power to his church. Amen. I want to ask Pastor to pray tonight. Amen. You may be seated. Glory to God. So what if a rumor broke out in church and people started wondering about you, thinking that you really weren't who you have been saying that you are? What if they started accusing you of being Isaiah and you had to defend yourself? Look, I'm not Isaiah. No, we think you might be one of the risen prophets from the dead. You're so spiritual. I don't know about that guy. He could be John the Baptist, you know. To me, I would be honored. Whoa, you think I'm not John the Baptist. I'm telling you guys, I'm not Isaiah. I'm not Jeremiah. I'm just Brother Moran. Really? But Jesus was greater than Isaiah. He's greater than John the Baptist. He's greater than Jeremiah. It was Jesus who made them, who talked to them, who directed them, who anointed them. He said, I don't want to be Jeremiah. I'm not Isaiah. I'm not John the Baptist. Who do you think I am, Peter? And Peter got it right. He said, you know, we're going to get into this a little bit, but Peter knew that there was something more to Jesus than just a prophet. He was more than just a good man. There was something unique about him, something powerful that no other prophet could do. Amen. He was greater. His church is going to know who Jesus is. And his church would be able to go against the kingdom of darkness right up to the gates. Amen. The title of this message is Knock, Knock, Here We Come. Amen. The Bible talks about various gates in the Bible. It starts with the gate of the tabernacle. It was roughly 30 feet long, but it was made more out of linen work and needlework of blue and purple and scarlet. But to get into the tabernacle, you had to go through the gate. It was the one way in. If you wanted remission of sins, if you wanted to eat the bread, if you wanted to enjoy what was in the tabernacle, you had to go through the gate. Jesus said, I am the door. By me, if any man enters in, he shall be saved. He shall go in and out, and he will find pasture. There is only one gate. There is only one God. There is only one Lord. Now, in the old ancient cities, they too had gates. If they were walled cities, they had walls that were very strong to keep out the enemy. In fact, the only vulnerable spot really was the gate. The walled cities were built like fortresses, more like the cities today. We say, oh, I'm going to go into Racine, I'm going to go to Milwaukee. You just drive. But to get into these cities, you had to go through the gate. So we have a hard time picturing these cities, but they were also unwalled cities where you were not protected. If you wanted to be protected, if you wanted your family protected, you'd want to be in a walled city with gates. The gates had to be strong. The walls were normally massive stone walls, but gates would permit the entry of the people and the animals. And in times of war, enemy forces often concentrated their attacks on these openings. The gates were typically the weakest part of the city wall. So if the enemy came against the city, they wouldn't spend a lot of time trying to bust down the wall. They would go to the gate. Gates were usually of wood, but then they could be covered with plates of iron or copper, and then they would be secured by large bolts and bars. Psalms 107 alludes to some of this. It says, "For God hath broken the gates of brass and cut the bars of iron in sunder." So these are examples of gates and how they were constructed in the Old Testament. If your household was in the walled city, if your family was in that walled city, you would be concerned on the quality of that gate. You'd be concerned when you're sleeping at night that somebody couldn't just kick down that gate and come into the city and do what they're going to do. There were Jerusalem, for example, had many gates. There was the Sheep Gate, the Fish Gate, the Old Gate, the Valley Gate, the Beautiful Gate, the Golden Gate, the Dung Gate, and it goes on and on and on, but they had a lot of gates, a lot of entrances into Jerusalem. But gates were more than just to go in and to come out. And what I want to talk tonight about, I want to lay a little bit of a foundation about gates. Gates, as we said, they protected the city. They were usually double door design, and usually the material was wood. But greater strength and protection against fire was given by plating the gates with metal. So enemies would come in and start burning gates down and set them on fire. And they finally said, you know what, we're going to plate these gates with metal so that they cannot burn our gates down. The historian Josephus in 37 AD, he was a Jewish man, but he wrote about the gates in Acts chapter 3. He called them the beautiful gate. It was a very exceptional thing. So when he remembered and wrote down about the gate, beautiful gate in Acts chapter 3, he said that was just a beautiful, beautiful gate. Gates were especially subject to attack. And if you were to possess the gate of the city, the saying was, then you could take the city. If you can get past that gate, we can take that city. And that was their vigor in that. If we can take the gate, we can take the city. Travelers as well at night are needed to get to the city at night before they close the gate. Once they close the gate, you know, they're sleeping outside. And it's alluded in Joshua chapter 2 when those spies snuck in. Rahab said, oh, they already left. At the closing of the gate, it got dark. They took off. And so they searched for them, but they could not find them because Rahab hid them in her house. The second thing that gates provide other than an entrance is in Scripture, it was a place of honor. It was a place of community meetings. The first mention of a city gate was found in Genesis chapter 19 when the angels were coming to Sodom and they were going to destroy it. And they met Lot at the gate. That shows that Lot was a member fairly high up in community status, whether he was a mayor of some position. But he met the angels at the gate. In particular, the gate was the place of the court system, so that a seat among the elders in the gate was of high honor. Deuteronomy 16, verse 18 says, "Judges and officers shalt thou make thee in all the gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee throughout the tribes, and they shall judge the people with judgment." So there's going to be judgment going on at the gate. There's going to be the judgment seat there, where in Deuteronomy they have an example of a rebellious child that is brought in chapter 21. "If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of the father or the voice of the mother, and that when they have chastised him, he will not hearken unto them, then his father and his mother will lay hold on him and bring him unto the elders of the city and unto the gate of his place." So this affirms that the city gate also was central to community action and judgment. The virtuous woman, the Bible says in Proverbs 31, her husband is known in the gates when he sitteth among the elders of the land. So it was an honorable position to sit at the gate. Number three, a lot of times at the gate there were announcements made. It was a place to bring forth a message to the people, the rest of the people in the city. It was at the city gates that important business transactions were made and public announcements were made. Accordingly, it is natural that the Bible frequently speaks of sitting in the gate or of the activities that took place at the gate. Proverbs 1 talks about wisdom cries without. She uttereth her voice in the streets. She crieth in the chief place of concourse. In the opening of the gates in the city, she uttereth her words. In other words, if you need to get a message out, amen, go to the gate. Amen. Go to the gate. Israel combated the Philistines. Actually, they got beat by the Philistines. And the priest Eli was there at the gate to hear word on how the army was doing. The army wasn't doing good. The ark was stolen. His two sons were killed. And the Bible says that Eli fell off his chair and hit his head on the side of the gate. But it shows that he was there waiting for a message to come back from the war. To the gates, the prophets and teachers went as well with their message. Jeremiah 17, it says that, "Thus saith the Lord unto me, Go and stand in the gate of the children of the people, whereby the kings of Judah come in, and by which they go out, and in all the gates of Jerusalem." So the prophets would stand at the gate, and they would say, "Thus saith the Lord, King." But it was at the gate God would have them to go many times. So those are examples of things that are done at the gate. Besides being part of a city's protection against invaders, city gates were places of central activity in biblical time. A gate was more than a door or an entrance. And as we read, it was a place for those of honor to sit and conduct business, judgment, and announcements. The social and economic life of the city centered around the gate. See, what I want to show tonight is why Jesus said, "The gates of hell shall not prevail." And we're going to understand a little bit more about what Jesus said concerning the gates. In peacetime, the children would play at the gates when there was no threat of enemy. So the gate was always active. All right, so switching gears. If you would turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, very familiar verse. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse number 3. It says, "Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, that they may increase mightily, and as the Lord thy fathers has promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey." In verse 4, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thine soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine head, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates." Verse number 4 says, "Hear, O Israel." This to the Jews is called the Shema. The Shema means hear. In Hebrew, Shema means hear. So they would say, "Shema Israel." Hear, Israel. The Lord our God is one. In other words, Israel, listen up, pay attention. Remember this fact, people of Israel, there is only one God. So he wanted this so impressed in them that they actually took it very literal. It became their prayer in the morning and in the evening. And even when their children began to first utter their language, the first thing they would teach them would be the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." They wrote this verse on small scrolls, as you know. They put the scrolls in small boxes called phylacteries. They tied one box on their arm and the other around their heads so that the box was over the forehead. They also put one of the scrolls in a small container and they nailed it to the right doorpost of their home. So as they come in and out of their home, they are constantly reminded as well, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And you're going to love him with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, everything." But it wasn't enough just to have it on their doorpost of their home, but God said, "Write it on the gate of the city." According to Jewish Encyclopedia, they made sure the Shema was written on the city gates as well, making the words binding on the whole community. So as people came in and out of the city, they would see the words written up there. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. And you're going to love him with all your heart, mind, soul." So they saw that every day. They saw it walking out of the city. They saw it coming in. Going out, they saw it at all that was going on at the gates. So skipping ahead in Matthew chapter 22, we know that the lawyer asked Jesus a question. They said, "Master, what is the great commandment in the law?" The Bible says he was tempting him in verse number 35 of Matthew 22. Jesus in verse 37 said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment." In other words, Jesus repeated the Shema. Notice that he didn't say, "The Lord our God is one." And I wondered about that. You know, I don't think they had any doubt that God was one. They didn't have a problem understanding the Lord our God is one. The Lord our God is one. The Lord our God is one. They taught it to their kids. It was put everywhere. But what they did have a problem with was love. They didn't love God with all their heart, their soul, and their mind. Jesus said, or God said in Deuteronomy that, you know, if you will follow this recipe, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you homes that are filled. I'll give you orchards that are planted, wells that are dug. I'm going to give you everything. Just love me with everything that you got. I'll take care of you. But if you don't, I'm a jealous God. And the other side of this equation doesn't look very good for you. And we know the story. They backslid, they left God, and they had to pay the price. So going back to the gates, gates were, as we know, protection. Obviously, you close the gate, you bar it, you keep out the enemy. But I wonder if there weren't times when they knew their enemy was out and they closed the gate and they stood behind the gate wondering what was going to happen. But then they looked up and they saw, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And I wonder if they wouldn't say, "You know what? Why are we hiding behind here? God will protect us. God will take care of us." Or I wonder if maybe they were caught up in sin. And all of a sudden they said, "Oh my God, we've got to get back to God. We got to get back to God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. I've got to love him with all my heart, my soul, my strength." I wonder if when they brought judgment to the gate, if the judge is there before they pronounce judgment, they looked up and they saw, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And before they brought judgment down, they thought, "I've got to do this right. I must judge righteously. I must judge how God would want me to judge in this situation." When there were announcements done at the gate, I wonder if before they made the announcements, they saw, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And if it was an announcement of fear, maybe that would spark them, somebody to say, "You know what, we can take them. We can win this war." But to know that the Shema was written on the gate, God was with them, and God was reminding them to love him. If you would open to Genesis chapter 22, this is where Abraham takes Isaac up to Mount Moriah to offer him as a sacrifice because God asked him to do it. God told him to take your only son and to offer him as a burnt sacrifice. So Abraham was faithful, and he went up there, and he laid Isaac upon an altar, and he put the knife up to slay his son. But the Bible says in Hebrews that he had so much faith, he knew that if I plunge this knife through him, God's going to raise him up because he is my promise. But before the knife came down, God stopped him. And in verse 16, chapter 22, verse 16, God said, "Because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies." That was a promise to Abraham. You can say, "Well, I'm not a Jew. I'm not of the seed of Abraham." No. Galatians chapter 3 says, "If ye be in Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Anybody here Christ's? Anybody been baptized in Jesus' name in this place? Anybody filled with God's Spirit? Anybody born again? Amen. You are his. And because we are his, we tap into this promise that he gave to Abraham. God was going to offer it to his people, but they rejected him. And this thing went everywhere. That's why we got it here. So we've got this promise that we are going to possess the gates of our enemies. Jesus said, "The church that I will build, the gates of hell, shall not prevail." So our opening text, when Jesus said, "Simon Peter, who do you say that I am?" I wonder if he didn't think about, "What have I been taught? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." You're more than a prophet, Jesus. You're more than Jeremiah. You're more than John the Baptist. And when he said he was the anointed one, the Christ, God gave him the keys to the kingdom. In verse 19, he said, I will give unto thee the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now we know in Acts chapter 2, he used those keys. He was the one who stood up and said, you crucified your Lord and Savior. And when they were pricked in their hearts, the Bible says, well, what can we do? What should we do? And that's when he gave them to repent and to be baptized, every one of them in the name of Jesus, for the remission of sins, and that they would receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Those were the keys, and that's how God was going to build his church. Luke chapter 4 talks about the devil coming in and tempting Jesus. Jesus got away into the wilderness. He was full of the Holy Ghost, the Bible says, but at the end of his journey, the Bible says he hungered, and the devil showed up and said, you know, why don't you command these stones to be made into bread? Come on, let's see what you got. He said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. So the devil then takes him up to a high mountain. He shows him all the kingdoms of the world. And he says to Jesus, all this power, I will give it to you, and the glory of it all, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it, if you will only fall down and worship me. God, Jesus said, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. So then he takes him up to the Jerusalem, to a pinnacle of the temple, and he says, you know what, why don't you just jump off? The Bible says, the angels will catch you. The angels will protect you. He'll give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. And Jesus says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. So the devil leaves him. The devil thinks he has a kingdom. He thinks he's got power. He thinks he has something to offer Jesus. But he doesn't understand Jesus came from a greater place. But the point was, the devil has some certain power within his little kingdom that he tried to entice the Lord with. So, everything God has designed, the devil tries to duplicate. But it never turns out as good. He just tries to make it, well, that's what he did. It must be good. Don't tell anyone. I'll make it too. But it has errors. His kingdom doesn't stand against the church. But tonight I want you to paint a picture, if you will. His kingdom has gates because Jesus spoke about them. And if it has gates, it has to have walls. If you have walls, you must be trying to protect something. Jesus said, I'm going to take my church and I'm going to go right up to the gates of his kingdom and we're going to have a little havoc. This people, my church, have the revelation of the oneness of God. They have taken what the Jews were taught, Israel was taught, but Israel lost it. Because when Jesus came as the Messiah, they couldn't put Jesus with the one God. They didn't understand. It wasn't making sense to them. They didn't have the name. They don't have the name, but we've got the name. We've got the understanding. We are baptized in Jesus' name. We are filled with God's Spirit. And we are his church. The Jews lost control of the oneness of God. But the church today has full control of it. But the gates of hell are missing something. On his gates, he doesn't have the Shema written. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. I'm sure he wouldn't allow it. It's not there. Jesus said in Matthew 28, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Ghost. Tonight we know the name of the Father, it's Jesus. The name of the Son is Jesus. The name of the Holy Ghost is Jesus. That's why we baptize in that one name. He said, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. It goes on and says in Colossians chapter 1, for by him, Jesus, were all things created that are in heaven and are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. Jesus built everything. Amen. But tonight I want you to get a picture. I want you to get a picture of this kingdom that is not godly. It's devilish, and it tries to come against the church. It tries to come against us. And God said, you know, I'm giving you power, church, that you're going to go and possess their gates. I don't want you thinking that when bad news comes your way, because it will, because the devil is at his gates inside, making little schemes with his elders, but they're not going to play out. Because when they're making their schemes, somebody will say, what's that noise? They'll say, well, on the other side of the gate is the church. Somebody's praying. Somebody's praying. Somebody's praying. When the devil's got your children, and he thinks he has all his little will accomplished with your family because he's taking this one and he wants to take that one. Do no church with your power. You can walk up to his gates and you can say, it's over, the party's over. Every announcement he wants to call out from his gate, he's got to understand that there's a church right on the other side that is baptized in the blood of the Lamb that says, we've got more power, devil, because greater is he that is within us than he that is in this world. Jesus basically gave the church the eviction notice to this ugly kingdom. But he said, you got to take it to them. And you take it to them in prayer. You're going to take it to them in worship. You're going to take it to them in faith. If you're my church. A lot of people, a lot of fake churches out there are not going to have the power that we have and to do the things that need to be done in these last days. The gates of hell shall not prevail. If we can remember in our mind, the gates of hell will never prevail. They'll never prevail. And continue to pray. Continue to seek out God. The Bible says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. We are the church. We are the oneness people. We've got the power. We've got the goods. Jesus said, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Amen. Why would he say such things? I know sometimes we don't like to think about it, but we have to fight. We have to war. Amen. We can't sit back, but we got to understand Jesus wants us to tread over serpents. He wants us to tread over devils. But we stand at the gates of hell when we begin to call on that name and make our demands. I don't have to come and beg. I can come boldly to the altar and say, Jesus, it ain't happening, God. I'm not allowing this, and in your name, God. The gates of hell shall not prevail. Glory to God. How many lost children? How many wayward children? Now we've got to take this back. We've got to break down these gates. We've got to take the city. But you can only take the city if you take the gates. And you can only take the city and the gates if you walk in full truth and with God's truth. Thinking you've gone too far, the devil whispering in your ear, say, why don't you just leave that place? I tell you, those are announcements he's trying to make to you. But you got to come and say, you know what? I'm not listening to this. I'm not listening to these voices. Amen. I can overcome. Jesus has designed us, this church, to be victorious. Amen. But the church needs to stand at the gate. Since a gate was a place where rulers met and counsel was given, Jesus was saying that all the evil places of Satan himself would never defeat the church. He can come up with his plans sitting at their gates, if you will. He can come up with his schemes, but they're not going to work. And we have to believe they're not going to work. And we have to be tenacious. And we have to fight against this. It doesn't matter if you're one against 1,000. If you're with God, amen, you're the majority. The gates of hell do not stand a chance when the church of the living God come in Jesus' name. Amen. We begin to destroy their little empires, their little works. And we push them and we continue to push them down. When we meet the Lord in prayer and intercede for our lost ones, we are literally standing at the gates of hell, confusing the enemy's plans and unraveling their schemes. But we've got to keep on fighting. We've got to keep tearing the gate down. I would like to see them be concerned. I mean, why do they need gates if they're so strong? Why do they have to close them? Why do they have to stand behind them? They must have them. Jesus mentioned it. The gates of hell. Why do you need gates? What are you afraid of, devil? Well, he's afraid. He's afraid. He wants you to believe that he's powerful, but he is not. He's hiding. He's protecting himself. But Jesus is saying, you go. You go. You go to his gates, and you'll take the city. Church, are you ready? Are you ready to take the city? Are there things that he has done? Amen. I say tonight would be a good night. Amen. Glory to God. Thank you, church.
Good preaching. Good preaching. Thank you, Jesus. I'm glad I was here to hear it. Amen. When we were in Mexico for 2 weeks, we were in a gated community, and every time we came to the gates, we had to have a ticket hanging from the mirror in order for them to open these big gates so we could get in. And it felt safe to be inside. Very few people in there, but it was a very safe place. We were at the gate, beautiful, in Jerusalem, and they're huge gates, like Brother Moran said, covered in metal, but at sundown, they closed the gates, and right in the middle of the gate, there was a doorway big enough for a man to walk through, like one of our doors, and Jesus said to his disciples, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to get into heaven. And what he was really saying is, okay, if you're coming in after sundown with your camel, you can get in to the city, but you have to unload everything. Take everything off the camel. The camel has to get down on his knees, and he has to squeeze through the needle's eye. That's what it was called. God wants us in a protected city, but we have to unload first. Hallelujah. And what I saw in this tonight was this. When you're baptized in Jesus' name, you enter into a walled city, and then all of a sudden, amen. He closed the door. We're in a walled city. Hallelujah. And devil, you can't get to us. You don't want to go outside the gate. You want to stay in the city in order to be protected. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Oh, glory to God. I got a text today from Megan's mother, Julie Harvey. She was here for the wedding yesterday morning. And I baptized Megan and Cody, and she watched. And then just before she left, I said, you know, you need to be baptized in Jesus' name. And so she texted me, and she said, I went back and got the recording of when I was baptized in 2009. And he said, upon the confession of your faith, I baptize you in the names of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. She said, is that all right? And of course, I texted her back. I encouraged her to call me. I said, no, Holy Ghost is not a name. Son is not a name. Father is not a name. Those are titles. And it's not plural, it's name. And everybody who was baptized in the New Testament was always baptized in the name of Jesus or in the name of the Lord. I don't know if you're here tonight and you haven't been baptized in that precious name, but you need to get into the city because it's sundown. Time to close the door. Amen. Brother Mahan, thank you. The altar is open.